Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a mighty Savior. And Lord, that you are in the business of taking weak and feeble people and turning them into mighty men and women of valor. Lord, I pray tonight as we look at your word that your Spirit would just minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you'd overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher, and Lord, that you would speak tonight, that you'd open up your word to us and give us application and understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens and the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Basically, they were hiding out. And once again, we see here this cycle in Israel in this period, this time of the judges, where a judge dies. The people then rebel. They turn back to sin. And God then turns them over, delivers them over to the hand of an oppressor. This time, it's the people of Midian. Now, what's interesting about Midian is that years earlier, they had been defeated by Moses. There in Numbers chapter 22, you recall the story of Balaam. And there it was the people of Moab and the people of Midian who came against the people of Israel. And God gave to Israel a great victory, but they were not completely destroyed at that time. And when Israel settled there in the land, there was this remnant of Midian that was still around. Now, 200 years have passed since they've settled there in the land. And now this remnant of Midian has grown and it's become powerful. And now this, what was a remnant there in Israel has now become that force which is oppressing the people of God. And so we pick it up in verse 3 where it says, "And so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number and they would enter the land to destroy it." Now, the Midianites weren't strong enough to possess the land, but what they would do is once a year during the harvest season, they would swoop in. And they would come there into the land of Israel and they would plunder the land. They would plunder and take of the harvest. It would be like somebody, you know, every day, every Friday or every when it's payday for you that there you are. You're just about ready to get your check from your employer. And just when he's about ready to hand it to you, somebody comes in and just takes it every single time. That's what was happening here for 7 years with the Midianites here in the region of Israel. They were taking of their produce. They were plundering the land. They would come in on their camels. And this allowed them to be swift. And camels, they could run fast. And it was kind of the, you know, we talked about a couple weeks ago that the chariots, it was Haram, I think, that had the chariots. Or which guy was it? Sisera, and the king was Jabin. And they had these chariots, and that was kind of the new military weapon of the time. It was the tank. This chariot was these iron chariots. Well, these camels were kind of another new military weapon, and it allowed the people of Midian to come in and battle, and they would just be swift, and they could journey long distances. They could travel 300-400 miles on these things. And what also these camels did, because they could carry so much, it would allow them as they plundered the land to take a bunch of stuff out with them. And so they would come in with their camels and they would oppress the people and they would take from the people. And this whole little scenario that we see going on here with Midian is a good example of what happens when we allow sin to linger in our lives. It's a great example of what happens when we don't totally deal with an issue. That we don't deal with something that God has been convicting us about. When we allow a remnant of sin to take place in our life, it only grows. And it will grow and grow and grow until it will take over. Maybe it's in your life, that sin of bitterness that's just been lodged there in your heart. And there's been a remnant that you just haven't taken care of, you haven't dealt with. And if you let that go, it'll grow. Maybe not bitterness, maybe it's lust, maybe it's jealousy, maybe it's just compromising practices. Whatever it is that you are not being obedient to God's voice in, as God's voice comes through the Spirit and convicts you and says, look, you need to deal with this. If you allow it to remain, it'll grow. It'll progress. It will take over. And that's what's happening here to Israel. You know what happens? When God is speaking to our hearts about anything, the Bible talks about there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. James said, to him who knows the right thing to do, but he doesn't do it, to him and his sin. Oftentimes we think of, you know, sin is only when I'm doing something wrong. Well, it can also be when you're not doing what is right, when you're just kind of being neutral, so to speak. And whenever God is speaking to your heart about anything that you are resistant about, or you just kind of let it linger, or you don't obey, you know what happens? The voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart begins to get faint. It begins to, because what's happening, and you don't even really realize it, as you are not listening, as you're not responding to the voice of the Lord, you might be hearing it, but you're not responding to it, your heart is slowly getting hard. It's getting hard to the voice of the Lord and the work of the Lord that He's seeking to do in your life. And the more that you resist, the more that you allow it to just kind of sit there, the more that you're not responsive to what God is speaking to your heart about, the harder your heart will get. And that sin will begin to grow and it will take over. And that's what we see is happening here with the children of Israel. And so in verse 6 it says, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So Israel was suffering under the hand of Midian. For 7 years they were completely impoverished. And finally, after 7 years, they cry out to the Lord. After 7 years of going through this year after year, harvest after harvest, finally they say, enough. Why do we wait so long? Why do we wait so long to cry out to the Lord? What's interesting is we've seen this has been the pattern. Israel, God blesses them. He erects a judge that comes in, delivers them. They have years, sometimes 20, sometimes 30, sometimes 40 years of just blessing under the rulership of that judge. And then all of a sudden the judge dies. And they take their eyes off of the Lord and they start going back into sin. And God sends an oppressor, and sometimes it's 10 years, it's 8 years, it's 20 years under the hand of that oppression, and they cry out, and then God sends another deliverer. But this time God does something different. Before He sends a deliverer, before He sends a judge, He sends a prophet, because He has a message that He wants the people to hear. Notice verse 7, it says, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. This time God sends a prophet. For you see, there's a great difference between a cry for help and a cry of repentance of sin. There's a great difference. We can cry out, oh Lord, I hate this mess that I'm in. Help me, please. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Help me. Get me out of this mess. That's that cry for help. That's that cry of sorrow. But the cry of repentance is one of, God, I've sinned. It's the cry of David who said, Lord, I've sinned against you, and against you only have I sinned. Lord, I want to change. That's that cry. of repentance. Israel had called on God, but they had not dealt with their sin. And that is what that's why the Lord sends this prophet, to tell them that very thing, that they needed to deal with their sin. You know, sometimes when we are going through difficulties, it's easy to excuse that difficulty as kind of a cycle. You know, it's just kind of a cycle. And it would have been very easy for them to look at this situation and say, you know, this has just kind of been our history, where all of a sudden an oppressor comes in and they take over. And that's just, you know, what's happening here. And it's easy for us to do that, I think, sometimes. To look at our lives and when there's difficulties that are coming in, to just say, well, you know, everybody goes through trials. Everybody goes through difficulties. People lose their jobs and people face financial hardships and things like that happen. And that is true. Things like that do happen. But oftentimes those things are the direct result of our sin. And it's the direct result, or it's the direct work of God trying to get our attention, bringing us to a breaking place in our lives. And I think it's important, when things like that are going on in our lives, to not just say, well, you know, everybody kind of goes through this, and this is just kind of one of those seasons, and it's one of those times. It very might well be. But it's also good for us to search our hearts, to come before the Lord and say, God, like David declared in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And are we go through so many anxieties in those types of situations. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But coming to the Lord and not just saying those things, but coming with an open heart that's ready and willing to hear. To really hear and to respond to the Lord and say, God, here I am and I need you to speak to me. And if this stuff that's going on is a result of something that I have done, Lord, show me, because I want to get it out of my life. I want to repent of it. And that's what the Lord is seeking to show Israel here. So God sends this prophet to make them aware of their sin, but he's not going to leave them in that place of being aware of their sin and defeated by their sin. He's going to deliver them, but his first step in this deliverance is the preparation here of the deliverer. And so we pick it up in verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? If God's really with us, why are we going through all these problems? That was Gideon's response. And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Here we see in verse 11, this character known as the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon. Notice that the A is capitalized and all the letters in the word O are capital, or the word Lord is capitalized. This is that way because this wasn't an angel that appeared to Gideon, but it was actually the Lord himself. It's what we would call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in a bodily form. And he comes and appears here to Gideon, to send him out, to lead him, to commission him into the battle. We see other examples of this, and I'll give you one in Genesis chapter 22, verses 10 and 12, when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mount to sacrifice. And we read there, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The Lord's speaking there. He's saying to Abraham, "You haven't withheld your son from me," but he appears there to Abraham as the angel of the Lord. Exodus chapter 3 is another one. We won't look there, but look it up later. We see the angel of the Lord appears to Moses, and then it's God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And again, it's that phrase, the angel of the Lord. And it's an example of the Lord taking a bodily form. It's a pre-incarnate appearance, or an appearance of Jesus Christ prior to his birth in Bethlehem, where he took a bodily form to appear to somebody, to commission them, to anoint them, to deliver a special message to them. And so the Lord finds Gideon here threshing wheat in the wine press in Oprah. She's everywhere, isn't she? Actually, Oprah means the dusty place. And this land, which was, you know, really a fertile place, had become a dusty type of place because of the famine, because of the lack of means to be able to harvest their crops. And so the Lord appears to Gideon, but notice he's in the wine press. You don't thresh wheat in the wine press. You thresh wheat up in the hilly areas that are out in the open where the wind can blow. Because when you're threshing wheat, what you're doing is you're throwing the wheat up, and the wind blows away the chaff and the wheat comes down, and that's how you make your bread. But here, he's in the wine press. He's in this enclosure. He's in this, you know, down below, this secret place, threshing the wheat. He's hiding out here in fear because of the oppression that they were under from the Amalekites. But the Lord comes to him and he says, "Yo, you mighty man of valor." And I can just see Gideon. You know, he's threshing the wheat and he's like going, "You got the wrong, you know, threshing floor here. You got the wrong guy. Mighty man of valor?" Gideon, you see, has this major inferiority complex. Notice verse 15. He says, "Oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Reminds me of a man who went to a psychiatrist. And he said to the psychiatrist, he said, "You know, help me. You got to do something. I feel worthless and everything is going wrong. And my friends tell me that I have this terrible inferiority complex." The doctor said, "Okay, well, you know, we'll do some tests." And they did some tests. And after they did these tests, he came back. He says, "Well, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is that you don't have any complex. The bad news is you are inferior." That's how Gideon felt. He felt like he was inferior. He felt like he was, you know, I can't, God can't use me. But here's the thing, I love this. God sees what Gideon can't see. God looks at Gideon and he sees the finished product. He sees what Gideon is going to become. He sees what he is going to make of him, that Gideon is going to be turned into, this man of fear is going to be turned into this mighty man of valor. Have you ever noticed how often the Lord deals with people in this way in the Bible? So often. The Lord comes to a guy by the name of Abram. He's childless. And the Lord appears to Abram and he says, "You know what? I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you." Now the guy's, you know, up there in age at this time. He's, you know, well over 50. And the Lord appears to him and says, "I'm going to change your name. I know you don't have any kids, but I'm going to call you Abraham," which means the father of a multitude. Can you believe that? I'm sure he got a chuckle out of that. Me? The father of a multitude? But God works. And through God's power, his wife gives birth to a son. And Abraham becomes the father of a multitude. Jesus comes to an impetuous, unstable, emotional man by the name of Simon. And he says to Simon, he says, "You know what? I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock. And this guy, Simon, who was unstable, emotional, who put his foot in his mouth, who did things, you know, so often in his flesh, becomes a pillar in the church. becomes a guy that God can work through. And so the Lord shows up, and that's the way he does so often. He shows up here at Gideon's and says, "You mighty man of valor," because God was looking at Gideon and seeing what Gideon was going to become. And maybe that's you tonight. The Lord is speaking to your heart. He has been. And he's been saying to you who are timid, you who are afraid to allow God to use you, you who are full of inabilities and you've been focused on those things, your inabilities, and God would speak to you. And he's looking at you this very night, and he sees in some of you guys perhaps a pastor in the making. But he has a work for you, a missionary. He sees in you a leader. And some of you, he's been tugging on your heart and just calling you to respond to that. You've been saying, "Oh, I can't." And you've been like Gideon, "Oh, you know, I'm the least. And, you know, I can't do that. And God can't use me." And he's seeing what you can't see. And it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's awesome. And he's just saying, surrender. For some of you who are frustrated in singleness, God looks at you and he sees a beautiful wife. He sees a wonderful husband. And it's just in his time, and his word to you tonight is just be patient. Be patient. Hang in there. I'm working. I'm working. Listen, other people can look at us and see our flaws. They can see our failings. But when God looks at us, he sees our possibilities through his transforming presence. And it's important that we see things from that perspective. We see what God sees. And we see the potential of what God can do. He was 18 years old when he came to know Christ. In 1855, he had little religious background. And the teacher of the new believers class at his church declared of him, "I've seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my class." This guy, he was dark. He was out there. He knew so little, they enrolled him there in the church in a year-long instruction program aimed at sharing the basic Christian truths with him. They said, "You need a year of this." Most new believers' classes are 6 or 8 weeks. For him, it was, "You need to go through this for a year. Just keep, you know, getting it. Keep going over it." Learning was tough for this young man because he was barely literate, and his spoken grammar was atrocious. And few, if any, there in the church looked upon this young man as a candidate for service in the ministry. But you see, God saw what they didn't. And after some years of being grounded in the Lord, after some years of growing and learning the truths of the scripture, God raised up this young man and turned him into a great evangelist. The man that I speak of was D.L. Moody. Incredible vessel of God, who was, in one sense, part of the chain that led Billy Graham to the Lord. D.L. Moody. This young guy, his grammar was so bad that some people, some Bible students and seminary students would often come just to make fun of his grammar. And one particular evening when he was preaching, there was a young guy sitting in the front row. And after the message, he came up to Moody and he said, "You know, Dr. Moody, I counted 25 grammatical errors in the first 5 minutes of your message." In the first 5 minutes. And Moody said, "Look, I'm using all the grammar I know to proclaim the gospel and lead people to Christ. What are you doing with yours?" You know, that was his response. D.L. Moody was a Gideon. And God used him in a mighty way. And one of the great truths of Scripture is that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us for what we are, but for what we can become. When God looks at a church, and those of you who have been around a while, I want you to hear this, because when God looks at a church, he doesn't just look at what we are, but he looks at what we can become. And I think oftentimes we can look at ourselves as a church and say, you know what, this is what we are, and this is where we're at, and this is, you know, what we're doing, and fail to see what God wants us to become as a body of believers. How he wants to take us and mold us and shape us and new and things that he desires to do in our lives and in our hearts. He does that through his transforming work. Notice in verse 16 that the Lord says to Gideon, he basically tells him, I'm giving you all that is needed. What is needed? The promise of God's presence. I'm going to be with you, he says. And then in verse 14, he tells him, go in this might. Go in this might. You're a mighty man of valor. And Gideon, I want you to go in this might that I am going to be with you. And God makes that same promise to us. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Lord saying, look, this is what I've commissioned you to do. And know this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Have we come to the end of the age yet? No. So that means the Lord is still with us. He's with us. He's with us in this endeavor. And so the Lord commissioned Gideon here to be the next deliverer. But God didn't just commission Gideon. God confirmed his call upon Gideon's life. Let's pick it up, verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from the ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, this was a real sacrifice that Gideon would make, this type of meal in the midst of this time of famine. But he brings this stuff here to the Lord, and it says, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, and do not fear, you shall not die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace, or Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still an Oprah of the Abiezerites. Now, this is interesting here that we see Gideon seeking confirmation from the Lord. The Lord comes to him and says, this is what I'm doing. This is my call upon your life. And Gideon's, well, Lord, I need to know that this is really you. I need to know that this is you who is calling me. And you know what? I think that that's a good thing to do, to seek after confirmation. To not haphazardly or just spontaneously, you know, on a whim say, you know what, I'm going to go here. I'm going to just pack up and move, you know, to this place. And but to seek that confirmation from the Lord. And God's confirmation will always result in peace. And that's what we see here. I love it when God does this in my life. So often I'll pray about something, some decision. And I'll seek an answer from the Lord, and then I'll sense, you know, that God is directing. And sometimes it's difficult decisions, things that aren't fun to deal with. And in that, it's like, you know, I don't want to do something in my flesh. I don't want to make a decision, you know, just on response or in my intellect or, you know, I want to know, God, is this you? And so I'll look for that confirmation and just, you know, Lord, I need to know. And so often, and I love it when God does this, I'll be seeking him about something. He'll speak to my heart. And I'll feel like, okay, this is the direction that God is giving. And then sometimes when that happens, I don't know if you're this way, it's like right when I feel like, okay, I've heard from the Lord and I get that peace. And then I'll like make the decision, I'm going to do this, and the peace will leave. And it's gone. I'm like, okay, I made the wrong decision here. And so often the Lord's been so good. The very next day in my just normal devotional reading, he'll just confirm. It'll just be a scripture in whatever passage that I'm reading through that just happens to be there. And it speaks to that situation. Or it might be something that I read in a book that just speaks to that situation. Or something that somebody says that just speaks to that situation. And it's God's way of just saying, look, I am leading. I am directing. Sometimes when, you know, you make decisions and a reaction, you know, that you might get from somebody else is something that kind of stands you up and makes you question, well, maybe I'm not hearing right. It's so good to go to the Lord and to seek after him for that confirmation. And the Lord is faithful to do that. So he gives Gideon here this confirmation, verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now notice this, so before dealing with the Midianites, the Lord tells Gideon, you need to deal with things on the home front. You see, Gideon's father had an altar built to Baal in his backyard. And it wasn't just the family altar, it was the community altar in the little village that they were living in. The people would come and they would worship this pagan god there at Gideon's house. In the backyard of his father. And God comes to Gideon and says, look, you need to tear this down. And there's three things that we learn from this scene. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot these down. First of all, Baal must go before Midian can go. Baal, however you want to say it, must go before Gideon can go. Before Midian can go. Before Gideon could deal with the Midianites, he had to deal with this idol. He had to deal with Baal. And before we can have victory in our lives over the sins or the habits or the problems that we are dealing with that are defeating us or discouraging us, Jesus must have unquestioned lordship in our lives. We need to deal with those things. But before we do, we need to make sure that the Lord is on the throne. You see, there's no victory. There is never any victory where there is idolatry or a divided heart. And so we need to deal with whatever is on the throne, whether it's self, whether it's a hobby, whether it's something in our lives, our work, or whatever it might be. We need to deal with that before we can deal with any of these other things in our lives. Secondly, God's altar cannot be built until Baal's altar is destroyed. You see, God isn't into mixing. He doesn't allow it. He doesn't allow mixing, and the Lord's altar cannot stand alongside that of Baal's. You remember the story there in 1 Samuel when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark represented the presence of God amongst his people Israel. And they captured it and they thought, man, we've got their God. We've got their idol. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put him up in the temple of their god Dagon, who was the fish god. And they had this statue of Dagon, and they put the ark in there right next to him. And they think, you know, we're going to just put them both right here. And they left, and they come back the next day, and there's Dagon, the fish god. He's fallen off of his perch, and he's down on his face before the ark. And they're like, oh, that's odd. I wonder how that happened. And so the Philistines took their god and propped him back up again. He couldn't get up by himself. And so, you know, they prop him back up again. And the next day they come in, and now Dagon has fallen over again. And this time his head and his hands have fallen off. And the Philistines come to a conclusion. These two gods can't, you know, dwell together. So one of them's got to go. Which one are we going to get rid of? They got rid of the ark. Instead of saying, you know what, man, something's wrong here, and Dagon, you know, is a no match for this god, you know, let's find out more about him. They said, you know what, the ark's got to go. Let's, you know, get some super glue and put Dagon back together again and put him back on his thing. And that's what they did. It's crazy. There can be no worship acceptable to God until we remove the false idols from our hearts and from our lives. The third place where we must start is in our own, or the third thing that we note here is that the place that we need to start is in our own backyards. Before Gideon could lead the whole nation in faith against the Midianites, he had to deal with the Baal in his family. Now, it's very easy for us to get worked up with what others are doing. It's easy for us to point the finger. It's easy for us to say, you know, they need to take care of their mess. When in reality, we need to first be concerned about our own lives. First and foremost. What's God seeking to do in us? We have no voice with others when we are playing the hypocrite in our own lives. And so the Lord tells Gideon, deal with this idol. That's first and foremost. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Here he's obedient, but he's doing it at night. He's just not quite there yet, you know. He's still struggling. He's still dealing with this situation. He's obedient to the instruction of the Lord, but he's still fearful. He's not a mighty man of valor yet. He's getting there, but he isn't there yet. The transformation of a man of God will involve tough choices, though. That's what this part of the story teaches us. If you and I want to be men and women of God, mighty men and women of valor, it's going to require us to make tough decisions. Decisions sometimes that might rub people the wrong way. Decisions that might make us stand out a little bit. Decisions that might ruffle some people's feathers. And that's what Gideon is doing here. He's making a stand for righteousness. You know, before James Garfield became the president of the United States, he was the president of Hiram College. And one day a father asked him about the curriculum at the college, and Mr. Garfield began to list the courses his son would take. And after a minute, this father said to him, Mr. Garfield, that's far too much for the degree that he will get. Couldn't you make it easier? And Garfield replied and said, yes, I suppose I could, but then I am reminded of the fact that when God wants to build a tall oak tree, he takes 100 years. But when he wants to make a squash, he takes only 3 months. Which do you want your son to be? An oak tree or a squash? Well, the same is true with us. Sometimes it takes time. And it involves difficult situations. God is in the process of transforming men and transforming women. That's what he's doing in our lives. That's what he's going to be doing in our lives until the day that we go home to be with the Lord or he comes to get us. But it takes time. And often it takes dealing with difficult issues in our lives and facing them straight up. And that's what God was calling Gideon to do. Notice the result of Gideon's obedience. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said to one another, who has done this thing?
And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this. And then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him, speaking of Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. Here we see three specific results to Gideon's obedience. First of all, the townspeople were angry. And verse 30 is probably one of the most graphic pictures of the total apostasy of Israel seen in the book of Judges. The living God had done great things for Israel, but they had seen his name profaned. They'd seen his name degraded. And they had watched it just openly with approval. But in the name of a God whom they owed only defeat, only degradation, they were ready to kill Gideon. Chuck ruined this. For years he said Baal. And then he started saying Baal. And it's like, which is it, you know? I'm going to say it's Baal, okay? So Baal, I should ask Anna Jones. She would tell me. It's probably Baal, but anyway. Baal, this God, he didn't do anything for them. For 7 years, he had just been, you know, causing them to live in this impoverished state. But here they're pleading for him. So first of all, it resulted in the townspeople getting angry because their cherished little god was torn down. Their comfort zone had been uprooted. The second thing that we note is a transformation that takes place in Gideon's dad, Joash. All of a sudden, his eyes are opened and he says this, hey, do you guys need to fight for Baal? What kind of God is he if he can't fight for himself? What kind of God is he if he can't keep somebody from knocking down his altar? And his eyes were opened. And the third thing we see is the reputation of Gideon. Joash gives Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal, which means Baal, let Baal contend. And it came to mean the Baal fighter or the Baal conqueror. And that became Gideon's reputation, this guy who took on Baal and he won. He took on this God, and he won. Verse 33, then all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and to Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. And so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. And then Gideon said to the Lord, do not be angry with me. But let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So here we see Gideon, and most of us were very familiar with this part of the story. He sets this fleece before the Lord, this skin that he says, okay, Lord, I want you to, you know, if this is really you, let the ground be dry and let the fleece be wet. God does it. And he says, okay, Lord, don't be angry with me.
one more time. This time let the fleece be dry and let the ground be wet. And God does that as well. Now, a question that comes up when thinking about this is, are fleeces a good way of discovering God's will? There are those who say, hey, testing is not trusting. If you're testing, it means you're not trusting. I don't believe that to be so for a couple of reasons. In Genesis chapter 24, verses 13 through 15, Eliezer is going out to find a bride for Isaac. He comes to this well. And there's some shepherd girls that are there, and they're tending their flocks. And he says, Lord, if this is the one, when I ask her for water, have her ask me if my camels want some as well, if they want to be watered. He lays out a fleece there before the Lord. We see also in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer. They come down and they say, hey, you know what, God doesn't need a whole army to save. Let's just, you and I go and let's just see what the Lord might want to do. And they lay out this fleece and they say, okay, if we go and we're going to come up out of the rocks and we're going to say, you know, nanny, nanny, nanny to the Philistines. And if they look at us and say, you know, hey, you guys, come down here and fight with us, then we'll know the Lord was in it. But if they say, hey, stay there in the rocks, then we'll know that God isn't in it. And it's time to bail. And they lay out this fleece, and God gave them a great victory. What's interesting about that one is what they asked God to do was really the obvious thing. You know, they were saying to if you ever thought about that, I mean, it would have been logical for the Philistines to say, come on down here. If they were to say, hey, you guys wait there and we're going to come up and fight you, there could be a whole bunch of Israelite soldiers up there on the rocks to ambush them. So it was like they were laying out this fleece, but it was like the obvious thing. It's an interesting way to do that. Those are two of many examples of laying out a fleece, asking God for a sign. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord declared to Ahaz, ask for a sign. He told them. Ask for a sign. So for that reason, I believe it's biblical to do this. It's okay to lay out a fleece and say, Lord, I really want to know if this is you. But a fleece is only valid. It's only valid when the word of the Lord has not already been spoken. You see, on things that God has already made clear, we don't need a fleece. We just need to obey. You cannot say to the Lord, Lord, show me whether or not I should rob this bank. You know, it's clear. He doesn't want you to do that. Lord, show me by when I go up to the teller, if she gives me money, you know, that means I'm supposed to rob the bank. No, he's not going to do that. He's made that clear. The word of God is not to be tested. And when God has already given a clear direction, a fleece is not necessary. Only obedience is necessary. In Gideon's case, here's what happened. A little time has elapsed since the Lord initially called him. He had some other things to deal with. And now what Gideon is asking of the Lord, is this the time now? God told him back in the beginning of chapter 6, I'm going to raise you up to be the deliverer, to deliver my people out of the hand of Midian. And now he comes to this place where he's saying, okay, Lord, is this the time now? I need you to show me. I'm going to lay out a fleece before you. And Gideon was totally in the right place for doing this. Now, was a double fleece necessary? No, I don't think so. But here we see the grace of God, and I love this about the Lord. Because I've been in the same place as Gideon has been many, many times. When God is wanting me to take a step of faith and step out into something, I've been in that place like Gideon where it's been, Lord, I believe, but man, help my unbelief. You got to show me. You got to make it clear. And I know you've been there as well. God wants to direct us. He does. He loves us that much. He wants to direct your life. He's got a plan for you. He's got a direction for you. You don't have to wonder. I don't think we have to guess, you know, is God really leading me in this direction? I think if we really seek him and we wait upon him and we're patient enough for him to say and to hear his voice and to speak, he'll tell us.
The Bible promises that. In James, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, James 1:5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the Lord's heart. You have a need, you need wisdom, ask. Ask. And the Lord tells us, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. But those of you who have been around a while, you know that those the verbiage in that passage, it's speaking of a continual asking, a continual knocking, a continual seeking, because God might not answer the first time. So it's like, keep on coming. Just keep on coming. The Lord likes our company. He likes to have us around. And so sometimes he'll make us wait because he wants us to keep coming. A man whose car broke down, he was trying to fix it on the side of the road. And just then a great big limousine pulled up. And a well-dressed man got out of the limousine and he stopped to help this guy. And he walks over to this car and he starts, says, here, let me take a look at it. And he gets under the hood there and starts tinkering with a couple things. He says, try it now. And the car started right up. And the guy who owned the car afterwards, he was thanking this guy and this man and this rich guy. And he said, I got to tell you, though, I was really surprised. Surprised of two things. One, I was surprised that an important guy like you, a rich guy like you, driving around a limousine, that he would stop. And secondly, I was really surprised that you knew so much about cars that you'd know how to fix this thing. And the rich man replied by saying, you see that name on the front of your car? Ford? He says, well, I'm Henry Ford. I made that car. I know how it works. And it's important to me because it has my name on it that it functions correctly. You know what? That's the very reason you and I as believers can be assured that God wants to direct us, that God wants to lead us, that God desires to bless us because his name is on you. You're a Christian. Christ. His name is on your life. You are one of his children. He made you and he has a plan for you and he wants you. He wants to see you functioning in conjunction with that plan. So the Lord doesn't have a problem with Gideon asking here for this second fleece. The Lord still responds to him, still blesses him, still directs him. Notice verse 34 again. We're going to end with this. This is significant. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. The phrase came upon is literally the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. That's an awesome picture. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit wore Gideon the way a man puts on a suit of clothes. It's a very vivid way of saying God the Holy Spirit took possession of Gideon, indwelling Gideon, controlling Gideon, empowering him. Oh, not like a zombie controlling him, but just getting a hold of his life. Empowering his life. And you know what? That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives as we yield ourselves to him. He wants to empower us. He wants to take whatever that challenge is, whatever that ministry opportunity is, whatever that thing is that he's been calling you to, that he's been just tugging on your heart, whatever it might be, the Holy Spirit wants to empower you to do that very thing that he's calling you to do. As you yield to his voice and as you acknowledge your dependency upon him, the Holy Spirit wants to clothe himself in you tonight.
as you would yield yourself to him. I encourage you, though, tonight, as we dismiss, as we wrap this up, to search your heart. That we would say to the Lord tonight, Lord, search us. Search my heart. Lord, and see if there is sin that is hardening or hindering that work that you are wanting to do in my life. Lord, is there something in my backyard? Not your literal backyard, maybe so. But is there something in my backyard that needs to be dealt with? Deal with it tonight. Is there something, Lord, in my life? Pride, backbiting, jealousy, lust, whatever. Lord, is there something in my life that I need to deal with? Lord, search me, show me, and deal with it. Maybe God's been speaking to you. Maybe tonight was a word of confirmation to you from the Lord. That it's time to get out of the comfort zone and to respond to that call that he's been seeking to make there upon your life. As you do, know this, he will clothe you with his Spirit. He will enable you for what he's calling you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful way, Lord, that you take weak, inferior lives. And Lord, you call us. Oh, Lord, you choose to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And Lord, we're here tonight to say that we're not ashamed to be a foolish thing in your hands. Lord, search our hearts. Search our minds. And Lord, may we be people tonight who deal with any issues and areas or things in our backyards that are hindering the work of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.